Well, I'm going to deal with 2 Thessalonians today for the message. I was going to teach on this afternoon, but since we're not having the afternoon service, I thought I'd save the message I had prepared for this morning for next week and get into 2 Thessalonians this morning. Chapter 2, we're going to pick it up for our message in verse 15. That's where we're at in our study. In verses 1 through 12, the Apostle Paul corrected the false doctrine that the church of Thessalonica was in the tribulation period and therefore the second coming of Christ was at hand. They had been taught wrong about that, and that's not what he had taught them. That's what some false teachers had said to them. And so he's straightening that out. And then in verses 13 and 14, he contrasts our blessed hope with the day of the Lord. The body of Christ will be saved from what is described in verses 2 to 12. Verses 2 to 12 is describing the tribulation. It's an overview of the tribulation. It's talking about the day of the Lord, the second coming, and all of this in judgment. And we're going to be saved from that. We're going to be gathered unto the Lord, as it says in verse 1, before the prophesied tribulation period begins. That's so very vital that we understand and that we're rooted and grounded in that truth. Now in the final three verses 15, 16, and 17, he applies the sound doctrine of our blessed hope and talks about how we ought to live in light of it. All right, so let's pick up in verse 15 where he says, therefore. Well, obviously, what he's about to say is on the basis of correcting bad doctrine, giving them the right doctrine. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So he's saying, therefore, stand fast in the truth of our blessed hope. That's what he had been talking about in verse 13 and 14. Let's read it again. But we are bound to give thanks all the way to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That salvation, according to the context, we talked about this last time, is the rapture. The rapture is called a salvation. We're going to be saved from the tribulation. We're going to be saved in the sense that our body is going to be changed and glorified. That's what he's talking about. He had from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. All those who have believed the gospel, the grace of God, as revealed through Paul, are members of the body of Christ, and have been set apart by the Spirit to be saved from the tribulation, to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, because we are a mystery hid from the prophets. And obviously the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, is the subject of prophecy. So we're not going to mix these things. We're going to rightly divide the word of truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the rapture. We're going to be glorified in his very image. Therefore, understanding this, therefore, stand fast. Stand fast in this truth of the blessed hope. See, he had taught them right. We see the pre-trib rapture in 1 Thessalonians. He had taught them right, but then some people had came in and taught them wrong. He's correcting that. He's straightening it out. Now that he's got them back on track, he says, now stand fast in this. That word stand fast, it carries with it the idea of being unmovable. Don't, in other words, saying, be firm on this truth. Don't be tossed to and fro. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15:58, which was said likewise after correcting false doctrine at the church of Corinth. They were listening to false teachers telling there was no bodily resurrection. He straightens that out. And when he gives them the right doctrine, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What if we believe sound doctrine and we're firm in it, we're unmovable, we stand fast in it, it will affect how we live. It will affect our service for the Lord. So 1 Corinthians 15:58 is like what we have here in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. You know, Paul exhorts churches to stand fast. We see it a number of times in his epistles, and every time he exhorts them to stand fast in the areas in which they weren't. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but let's look at them. 1 Corinthians 16. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. He says in 1 Corinthians 16, 13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." Well, they had been acting like babes. He's saying you need to be men spiritually. You need to stand fast in the faith. Well, he had to correct bad doctrine in their church in this letter. They weren't standing fast in the faith. So that's why he's exhorting them to do that. The faith, as in the body of doctrine revealed through Paul for this age of grace, that is in particular the faith. Paul often refers to the faith in that sense. There's our faith in God's Word. There's God's faith as in His faithfulness and trustworthiness. There's also the faith as in the truth God's revealed for us to believe. And he's talking here about the faith. There were some things in which they were getting off track. Why? Because some of them were following Paul as a man, and he rebuked them for that. But then he turned around and had to exhort them to follow him as the spokesman in this age. Twice in 1 Corinthians, he said, "Be followers of me." He said, "Be you followers together of me, even as I also am of Christ." See, they were getting off track in the faith, so that's why he exhorts them to stand fast in the faith. Notice in Galatians chapter number 5. What do we know about the churches at Galatia? The leaven of legalism was coming in. That's why Paul writes this letter of rebuke and correction, showing you can't mix law and grace. So what does he tell this church? I say this church, but he actually wrote to a number of churches in the region of Galatia. What did he tell them? Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." See, that was their issue. They were getting off track on this issue of grace and liberty, and they were going back to the law. And so he corrects them for that, and on the basis of the correction, he's saying, "Now stand fast. Don't be tossed to and fro on this anymore. Stand fast in this." Hey, there's some things that we need to look. We're continually learning because we don't have it all figured out. There's a growth process. We're continually learning. But there is truth that we know for sure. We ought to be rooted and grounded. We ought to be unmovable in our faith in these things. It's immaturity when people get tossed to and fro on basic fundamental doctrines that they ought to stand fast in. Stand fast in this liberty. Look in Philippians 1. Philippians 1:27. We know at the church at Philippi, they were having some issues with division. That's obvious when you notice, for an example, in Philippians 4, where he said in verse 2, "I beseech you, Didas, and beseech Syntyche," and that's two ladies in the church, "that be of the same mind in the Lord." Obviously, they weren't. There was some strife there. And so, he's exhorting them in Philippians to have the mind of Christ and to serve the Lord together in unity and in humility and whatever. He said in Philippians 1:27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit." And the way we do that is by submitting to the Spirit of God in us, and He'll create in us that mind of Christ. But they weren't doing that. There was some strife there. So that's why he exhorts them. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. Not striving against each other, striving together. For what? The faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel as in the truth of the gospel. Our lives ought to be a good testimony of the gospel we preach. We tell people, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved and baptized by one spirit and one body." And then we don't get along. That's not a good testimony. Now, I'm not talking about our church. I'm talking about in general. I think we do get along, and that's good. We need to. We need to be a good testimony that we're one in Christ. There's some things we can disagree on, but there's things that we can't disagree on and be in true fellowship in the work of the ministry. He said, "Stand fast in one spirit." So you see, when Paul tells a church to stand fast in something, it's always got to do with an issue they've struggled with. at Thessalonica, they got off track on their blessed hope. When he corrects it, he says, now stand fast in this. Now, how do we stand fast, by the way? Look in Philippians 4, verse 1. We don't have the capability to be as faithful as we ought to be immovable. There's always that temptation to get off track, to wander, as it says in Psalm 119. And as we sing the song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. But the key to standing fast, by the way, in one sense we stand fast, we're unmovable. In another sense, we're always abounding, moving forward. Stand fast in the fundamentals and the sound doctrine, but then move forward in Christian growth and Christian service. Be on the move with what you know to be true. Be on the move in the sense of preaching it and teaching it and being a witness and serving the Lord. Don't just stand there and do nothing. Stand fast as in your faith in the truth, but then be on the move practically with what you do with that. It ought to motivate you in serving the Lord. But he said, because, you know, the Christian life is called a stand. It's also called a walk. It's even called a run. I mean, we're also seated with Christ. There's different aspects to this. But Philippians 4, verse 1 says, therefore, my brethren, dear beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast, how? In the Lord, my dearly beloved. In the Lord. See, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. In Ephesians 6, Paul told us to stand a number of times in the passage, to stand with the whole armor of God. But the whole armor of God is in Him, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ practically, and your confidence in Him, His life in us and through us. We do it in the Lord, not in our strength, but in His. Stand fast in the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 3:8, he said the same thing. Stop there on your way back to 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 3:8. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. It meant so much to Paul to see those he had taught truth to stand fast in it. And he says, stand fast again in the Lord. That's the key. So back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Now look at this. And hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Well, a tradition is simply that which has been delivered or handed down. It could be good or bad, depending on what the tradition is. A tradition in and of itself is not a bad thing. It depends on if it's scriptural or if it contradicts the Word of God. Paul is talking about things he taught them, doctrine and practice, things he had taught them by example and by instruction, things he handed to them to believe, things he delivered. Romans 6:17, but God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was what? Delivered you. Paul talked in a number of passages about the things he had delivered for us to believe. That's the traditions he's talking about. Okay? Look in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. He's not talking about Christmas. He's not talking about Easter. He's not talking about Roman Catholic traditions here. Roman Catholic organization uses this verse to support their obsession with tradition, because the far majority of what they go by in their religion is tradition. And they think they have the authority, that the church is the authority, even the authority over the Bible. And that when the church makes up a tradition, then the people have to follow it. It's kind of like the Jews were with the Talmud, you know, and with all the traditions of their elders. Religion, one thing about religion, traditions get introduced and it doesn't take long. And what happens is people elevate the tradition to the authority of Scripture itself, and that's always bad. You know, you say, what kind of tradition is he talking about? Well, he tells you in 2 Thessalonians 3, you know, context is always crucial, right? If you want to know what kind of tradition he was talking about, he wasn't talking about some kind of made-up religious holy day or whatever. Look at verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us. What was the issue? For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither do we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor, travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example and you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we exhort, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. That's the tradition. Do your own work. Take care of yourself and your family. Don't be a busybody. It's a sin to be lazy, even in the age of grace. Work. Work. Now that's not talking about Roman Catholic type tradition, is it? But that's what he's talking about here. He had delivered this to them. He taught them this. He was an example of this. That's the type of thing he's referring to. Now, the Bible wasn't complete when Paul wrote this, but it is now. And here's the safe thing. The only traditions we ought to concern ourselves with in this age of grace are the ones delivered in Paul's epistles. See, he said by word or our epistle. Well, when he said that, the Bible wasn't complete yet. Okay, but now it is. And so, the only traditions we need to concern ourselves with as a church are those found in Paul's epistles. We don't need to add anything else. We don't have the authority to add anything else. Paul was an apostle. Paul spoke by the Holy Ghost. Paul wrote by inspiration of God. Now, this thing of tradition, I tell you, it's a real issue. And traditions that are contrary to Scripture are to be rejected 100% of the time. In holding to a tradition, you have to disobey the Word of God. What you need to do is hold fast to the Word of God and disobey the tradition. I'm not talking about, on 4th of July in America, we have a tradition of eating barbecue and setting off fireworks. That's got nothing to do with what I'm talking about. I'm talking about in the church. You realize that when you hold to a tradition that's contrary to the Word of God, you are sinning against God? Why do I say that? Look in Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15. And I'm not going to go over this much because actually I plan to deal with it more extensively in a later message. But just let me point something out. Christ, by the way, on purpose would break the traditions of the elders and expose them as being just that, traditions, and would rebuke the people for following traditions. He caused trouble by doing that. He did it on purpose. And notice what he said about their tradition in Matthew 15. They're getting after his disciples for not following the tradition when it came to washing their hands in some kind of obsessive compulsive manner in which they did. He's not just talking about being clean. They were ridiculous with it, the way they went about their washings. It was ritualistic. It was ceremonial. He's not talking about personal hygiene here. Okay? And notice what Jesus said to him in verse 3. But he answered and said to them. See, they asked him a question, and Jesus loved to answer a question with a question. He would turn the tables. You're not going to back wisdom himself into a corner. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Transgress? If in keeping your tradition you disobey the Word of God, it's a transgression, right? And I know he's talking about the law here in the context, but you get the idea. If in holding to your tradition you have to disobey the Word of God, disobeying the Word of God is what's called sin. So it's not a minor thing. Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Look at verse 7. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And anybody can talk the talk, but it'll be evident if your heart is really on the Lord, because you'll be, like we talked last week, you'll be in awe of His Word. You'll hold to His Word. You can't separate God and His Word. They claim to love God and His Word, but actually they love their own traditions far more. That's why they got so offended at Christ, for him breaking their traditions. But notice what he said. This is very important. But in vain they do worship me. So not all worship pleases the Lord. Jesus said, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God doesn't accept just anything you throw at him called worship. There's a lot of things going on Sunday morning churches across this world that's called worship that ain't. Because it don't line up with the Word of God. See, he said, vain worship. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they're holding the things that men have said, but God didn't say. Boy, there's a lot of that. In all kind of groups. You know, the Roman Catholic, I think, their organization is primarily tradition. I mean, so much of what they do is nothing but tradition. But even in fundamental churches that claim to be Bible-believing churches, when you examine a lot of what they do, there's some traditions in just about every group. And we need to be careful of that. That's something Paul warned about. In Colossians 2:8, look at Colossians 2:8. I mean, this is serious business. I mean, Paul warned us about this. You know, the Bible doesn't use the word beware lightly. If he says beware, there's a real danger. Colossians 2:8. Beware, lest any man spoil you. So, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We are rich beyond belief, spiritually speaking, and all that we have in Him. Well, when you get off track with false doctrine, it spoils you from enjoying those riches. One thing about false doctrine, it always gets you away from the simplicity that is in Christ and who you are in Him. He said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. That's that love of wisdom. It's man's wisdom, though it's not God's word. And vain deceit after the tradition of men. See? Tradition that men introduced, that men delivered, but God didn't. After the rudiments of the world. In the context, that's got to do with these religious ceremonies. Okay? Look in verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? So again in verse 8, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. In churches where they emphasize tradition over truth, you'll never learn you're complete in Him. Because tradition always gets you away from that truth. And there's a lot of traditions where that is the issue. And that's why, you know, the devil wants to make sure that leaven of man's traditions gets in the church to get them away from the Word of God. Now, many professing Christians will reject Paul's traditions so they can keep their own traditions. In other words, there are traditions that he delivered in his epistles, but they don't want those traditions. They want their Baptist tradition. They want their Methodist tradition. They want their Presbyterian tradition. They want their Roman Catholic tradition. And they will, you know, one thing about it, Paul said in Galatians 1, he said in Galatians 1:14, that he said that he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. You can't make a good living in a denomination unless you hold to the traditions of the denomination. And Paul, before he was saved, he was zealous of what? His religion. He was zealous of what? The traditions that the elders had delivered to him. Okay? And those traditions blinded him from seeing that Jesus was the Christ. But the Lord saved him by grace. And when Paul learned the truth and believed the truth, he got rid of all those unscriptural traditions. If a tradition contradicts the Word of God and is upheld as being as authoritative as the Word of God, get rid of it. Now, I'll just give you one example. I can give you so many. But I'll pick on the Baptists, okay, since I used to be one. I know something about it. Even though I didn't really believe this tradition, it is prevalent in most Baptist churches, and that's the concept that you're saved without water baptism, but you can't join our church without it. You know what that makes you do? It makes you transgress Ephesians 4. You know what Ephesians 4 said? The unity of the Spirit is one Spirit, one body, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who's above all and through all and in you all. Sevenfold unity of the Spirit that is our standing in Christ. We can't make that unity. It's already there in the body of Christ, but we need to keep it. Practically, we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. When you tell people that you can't be in the fellowship of the church, you can't be welcome as a member of the church without a water baptism, you are violating Ephesians 4, 5 that said there's one baptism by which we have the unity of the Spirit. You understand that? And when it comes to churches that hold the water baptism, the issue is I don't really know of any of them that make it optional. They either tell you have to do it to be saved, or they tell you have to do it to be in the church. Both are wrong. Get baptized if you want. I'm just telling you, it's not going to affect anything. A church should never require more of people than God does for fellowship. And if you're in the body of Christ, you ought to exalt that truth and say we are all baptized by one Spirit in the one body. That's reality. That's spiritual reality. That's spiritual truth. And then you come along and you divide people up saying, well, you were baptized by pouring. You were baptized by sprinkling. You were baptized by immersion. So we can't all be in the same church because of the problem is it's man's tradition when it comes to that issue. That's why it's so divided. You show me a verse in Paul's epistles where water baptism is ever commanded at all, much less for church membership. I don't really care what people think about that as long as they're not trusting it for their salvation, as long as they don't put any confidence in it whatsoever as far as their standing in Christ. I'm not going to, you know, make a big deal out of that, but I'm going to make a deal out of it when people say this water thing is more important than that spiritual baptism. That's bad doctrine. Paul said, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove it by the Scripture. Somebody said, well, because, you know, the Baptists primarily, I'm speaking generally, they say, we're the scriptural churches because we practice scriptural baptism. And they scriptural baptism is when you immerse a believer in water for a public testimony. It has nothing to do with remission of sins. It's for a public testimony, and it's the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Could somebody please show me where it says that in Paul's epistles or the Bible at all? Can somebody show me where it says you baptize a believer by immersion as a public testimony to picture the death, burial, and resurrection? It's not there. How did that tradition get started? Preachers didn't understand Romans 6, 3, and 4 was talking about a spiritual baptism. They interpreted it as water. That's how that got started. Buried with them in baptism is spiritually. When you got saved, you were baptized by one Spirit into Christ, crucified, buried, and risen with Him. That's what that's talking about. So that's a serious thing when you really think about it. And it's not necessary. It's not been commanded. How do I know it hasn't been commanded for the age of grace? Well, Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's the only thing he ever said about it. He said, well, he did baptize a few. Yeah, but baptizing a few is a big jump from saying it's absolutely essential, it's an ordinance of the church. Okay? It's a religious thing. That's why it's such a big deal to people. It's an outward, physical, ceremonial, religious thing. That's why they get such a big... And the spiritual man's going to look at that thing and say, look, I am baptized in Christ. I'm not going to fight with somebody over something like that. We're one in Him by one Spirit. That's what matters. That's the only baptism that matters today is Ephesians 4, 5, which is by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. All right, 2 Thessalonians 2, and notice the last couple of verses here of the chapter. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So I like how he ends this passage. He's applying again. This is how it ought to affect your life now that you got back on the right track concerning your hope. It is through His amazing grace that God has loved us, that He has given us everlasting consolation. Doesn't that sound good? Everlasting consolation. Consolation is like comfort, you know. And good hope. Not just hope, it's good hope. And it's through His grace. Now, this is the third time Paul comforts the church at Thessalonica with the truth of the rapture. He did it in 1 Thessalonians 4, after talking about the rapture. He said, wherefore comfort one another with these words. In chapter 5, he talked about being not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation in the sense of the rapture. And he said in verse 11, comfort yourselves together. Now again, he's talking about the rapture, and he said everlasting consolation. He said, comfort your hearts. You see, suffering, and the church at Thessalonica was suffering. Suffering is temporary. Consolation is everlasting. Yeah, we're going to have to suffer in this life, but it'll be more than worth it. We have comfort now, but we have a comfort that's everlasting in Christ. Paul talked about the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians 1. And He can comfort us in any tribulation. He's the God of all comfort, and He uses the brethren. See, the Spirit of God is the comforter, but He'll use the brethren to be a source of comfort. He'll also use the Word of God. Paul talked about the comfort of the Scripture in Romans 15:4. And of course, one of the primary things he uses is the blessed hope. So when you meet together with like-minded brethren around the Word of God and talk about the blessed hope, you think there'd be some comfort there. If that don't comfort you, you're impossible to comfort. Some people, they want you to blow their nose. They want you to just baby them. And they're never satisfied. You're never doing enough for them, you know. Just the fact you belong to a church that believes the right doctrine and believes the Word of God, and you know your hope, that ought to carry you through anything in this life. That's the greatest source of comfort, right? The Word of God and that blessed hope. He said, establish you. He said, establish you. Did you notice that in verse number 17? Establish you in every good word and work. I like that word, establish. To establish is to set something up. To establish it is to stabilize that which has already been set up. And we get established when we get saved. But we need to be established in our spiritual growth, rooted and grounded, right? Standing fast, established. How do you get established? Well, Paul said, now unto Him there's a power to establish you according to My gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. You get established in the age of grace by Paul's gospel and the knowledge of Christ according to revelation of the mystery. That's crucial. In Colossians 2, he said, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And we received Him by faith. We need to walk in Him by faith. And he said, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So as believers, we need to be taught the truth, the faith, as in, again, the body of doctrine revealed for this age of grace. All the Bible's for us. We need all of it. But there's in particular things that God is doing today we need to be rooted and grounded especially in, established in that. And if we are, we can abound in that truth with thanksgiving. You know what? He said, establish you in every good word and work. I think you could apply a word in two ways. I think we ought to be careful with the words we say, that we ought to speak the right words. But also, I take it as in doctrine. Because Paul, twice in this chapter at least, he talked about preaching as in word. He said it right here in the context of what we just were looking at in verse number 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So he said, establish you in every good word and work. I think you can apply that to the doctrine you've been taught. Establish you in that, and when you are, it'll be in every good work. In other words, doctrine and duty. What you believe, determines by and large how you behave. Now, it's one thing to say, I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, because you were taught that, and it makes sense to you. Something else to have it in your own heart, to be established in your heart of this truth. If you believe the Lord could come at any moment and catch us up to heaven to be glorified with Him, and we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I mean, if you really believe that, it will affect how you live. If it's not affecting how you live, it's because you don't really believe it. Yeah, does that make sense? I mean, in other words, there's a growth process. We're not going to be perfect, but believing that ought to have some impact. If it has no impact, day after day, something's missing. It ought to impact us. I mean, we ought to, if we really have this hope and we're looking for the Lord to come, it ought to affect our lives, establish us in every good word and work. Now, I like how he says good hope through grace. He's given us good hope through grace. You know, Israel's hope under the law was to enter the kingdom, but through what? The tribulation first. They had to go through the tribulation and then into the kingdom. But our good hope is to be raptured before the tribulation. You know, think about Israel's hope. Israel, it says in Isaiah 66:13, that she's going to be comforted in Jerusalem. And it says in Isaiah 51:3 that God's going to comfort them. It says, comfort all her waste places, and He will make her wilderness like Eden. They're going to be comforted in the land. So for Israel, it's not this hope that you're going to be caught up to heaven, comforted in heaven, glorified in heaven. Their hope is you got to go through tribulation and then the kingdom, and you'll be comforted in your land. Don't you see the difference? There is a difference. I like our good hope through grace. Paul said the knowledge of our rapture will establish us, because that's part of the distinctive doctrines of this age that was revealed through him. He called our rapture a mystery. And we are going to, look, we're established now. We can be. We can be established now, but especially permanently speaking, we will be at the coming of the Lord. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3, verse 12. And the Lord make you increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Look, we need to be established now. That's part of the work of the ministry. But one thing about it, when the Lord comes, we definitely will be forevermore. There are not going to be any people tossed to and fro with every wind and weight of doctrine, as it says in Ephesians 4, when we're glorified, we'll be absolutely perfect. We'll be glorified, and we'll never veer from that truth again. What a wonderful thing that is. You know, Peter used the word establish in 1 Peter 5. He said, after that you have suffered a while, he said, the Lord make you perfect, strengthen, settle, establish you. Establish you after that you suffered a while. And that suffering he's talking about in the context has to do with the tribulation period. Okay, so let's take a few more minutes and begin chapter 3. We're only going to begin chapter 3, and we'll get more into it next time. But I want you to see something that goes along again with what we're talking about here. Verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the patient waiting for Christ. Now, as Paul concludes the letter here, he's again requesting prayer. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, what did he say? 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. Right here again, he concludes this letter. He said, brethren, pray for us. And again, you find Paul requesting prayer. So, as far as I know, the only church he didn't say that to was Galatians. The churches at Galatia. You know what he told them? Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He said, you bite and devour one another. He couldn't count on them to pray for him because they were too busy biting and devouring one another because of their walking after the flesh. And the reason why they were walking after flesh is because they put themselves back under the law. The law will not make you more spiritual, make you more carnal. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem is the flesh of man can't handle being under that system. But he, again and again to the churches, said, pray, pray for me. Now, does prayer make a difference today in the age of grace? It must. Otherwise, what's the point of Paul saying, pray for us? You know what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? Ye also helping together by prayer for us. They helped him through prayer. Must have made a difference. You know what he told Philemon? He said, I trust that through your prayers, I'll be delivered unto you. He was in prison when he wrote Philemon. He's saying, I'm trusting that through your prayer. And Paul had so much confidence, he said, get a lodging ready for me, because I'm trusting that through your prayers, I'll be delivered to you. You know, prayer does make a difference, and we are to pray. By the way, we should pray whether we see any difference or not, because it's a wonderful privilege to be in communion with the Lord and just to praise the Lord and thank the Lord and worship the Lord and make our requests known to the Lord. He'll give us peace. We don't always know what to pray for as we ought, Romans 8 says, but the Holy Ghost helps our infirmities, and He'll make intercession, and we ought to pour our hearts out to God, trusting Him to use our prayers. God does use our prayers. It's His prerogative how He does it. I don't have to explain all that. I'm just to pray. I don't need to explain prayer. I just need to pray. You know, some people act like, you know, God's not going to use your prayers in this age. I don't agree with that. I don't think Paul did either. Because Paul was either requesting prayer or praying. He's the one who said pray without ceasing. How many times do you see Paul praying in his epistles? He prays. And by the way, when he prays, he never makes it self-centered. He never says, oh, pray that I'll have it easy in the ministry. No, he said, pray that the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified. His top priority was spiritual. It was about the work of the ministry. He emphasized the spiritual over the material. In Ephesians 6:19, he said, pray for me. I'm an ambassador in bonds. He said, I want to open my mouth to make boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. In Colossians 4:3, similarly, but he said the mystery of Christ. That's the two main things in this age, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the body of Christ. He's saying, pray about these things. Pray about the work of the ministry. Pray the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified. You know, he just wanted to preach the word without hindrance, and he prayed that people would receive it like the Thessalonians did. He said, we thank God without ceasing. You receive the word as the word of God. It worketh effectually in you that believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He said, I want to see that happen in other places with other people. That the word of God will not be hindered. It would have free course to accomplish what it's going to accomplish. And it would be glorified in the saints. His own preaching was the word of the Lord. Because he was filled with the Spirit. And he wrote by inspiration of God. So when he says the word of the Lord, in particular, he's even talking about what he himself was saying. The unreasonable and wicked men without faith, guess what kind of people they usually were? When he said, pray that we'll be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. You know what kind of people that is he's talking about primarily? Religious people. Isn't that who gave him the most trouble? Yeah, there were some pagans that gave him a hard time, but they usually gave him a hard time because they were stirred up by the religious people. The instigators in all Paul's trouble was unbelieving Jews. Oh, you understand? And look, religious people. And the thing is, Paul, it said in Acts several times, in the book of Acts, I know it says it in 17 and 18, it said he went in the synagogue and reasoned with them out of the Scripture. But they were unreasonable. What he said was right out of the Word of God, and he was proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and they still rejected it because they're unreasonable. And you can't get anywhere with an unreasonable person. God said to Israel, come now, let us reason together. But the problem is a lot of times they don't want to. And unreasonable and wicked men are found in churches all across this world. False religion is sin. It is wickedness. It is iniquity. All men believe something, but all men have not faith. Faith in particular is believing the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. He said, all men have not faith. I take that in a couple different ways. One way is the fact that not everybody, people say everybody has faith. No, they don't. Everybody believes something. Believing in evolution is not faith. So that's not what the Bible says. That's a belief system. Faith, as defined in the Scripture, is believing what God said. All men don't do that. Okay? And also, all men have not faith in the sense of faithfulness, because the next verse contrasts, but the Lord is faithful. Okay? Men aren't faithful, but God is. You're going to have trouble in the ministry, and it's going to come from unreasonable men. But the Lord's faithful. And just keep going. Even when believers let you down, God is faithful. See, sometimes Paul even had trouble from professing Christians who turned on him. They weren't faithful. God is faithful. I love that. It says the Lord is faithful. In 1 Corinthians 1, he said God is faithful. And he talked about that in the sense of our standing. He said, by whom you're called to the fellowship of His Son. And then 1 Corinthians 10:13, he said, God is faithful in our state. He said, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. So God is faithful in our standing. God is faithful in our state. He's just faithful. That's an attribute of God. People just aren't. We're not as faithful as we ought to be, but we ought to, if we're walking with a faithful God, it ought to influence us to be more faithful ourselves. Confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. And when you're in these last days that are perilous times and you have so many unfaithful believers, it's really a problem in churches. We ought to be able to count on one another through the Lord. He said, by the way, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glory. I've always loved that statement. You know, free course. The word of God is quick. Quick is alive, but it's more than that. Quick is active. Because something can be alive and not be active. Quick. The word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive, but it's active. Paul said the word of God is not bound. You know what it said in Psalm 147:15? The Word of God runs swiftly. It needs to have free course as it runs and gets the job done. We need to rely on the Word of God and the work of the ministry and just preach the Word and pray it'll have free course. And you know what? He said it needs to have free course and be glorified. The only thing we're supposed to glory in is the Lord. Well, that tells you the Word of God is the Word of God. We glorify it because it's how we know the Lord. In Acts 13, the Gentiles, when Paul preached unto them, it said they glorified the Word of the Lord. And we ought to glorify. We need to be a church that the Word of God can have free course in our hearts and lives because we're not holding to tradition. We want the truth. And we glorify the Word of God, not traditions. We don't care about the tradition of the fathers. We don't care if they've always done it that way. We don't care if this tradition's close to the truth. We're not interested in being close to the truth. We're interested in the truth. We want to let the Word of God have its way, and we want to glorify the Word of God. We don't care what people think about things. Do you? I don't. When it comes to knowing God, the only thing that matters is what God says. When it comes to the work of the ministry, the only thing that matters is what God says. That's it. Opinions really don't matter. And when it comes to the Christian walk, we need to be rooted and grounded in what God said. Now, let me just say this. We read verse 4 and 5. And we'll stop here with this. He said, we have confidence. Oh, let me, I almost missed one of the main things I wanted to get at. Look again at verse 3. Keep you from evil. He will establish you and keep you from evil. You know what? That's a very important thing to take note of there. Understand the context here that... Let me put it this way. How can you take that? He said, keep you from evil. Was the church at Thessalonica suffering at the hands of evil men? Yeah. They were being afflicted and persecuted. Some were being killed. So he can't mean by that, but the Lord's going to keep you out of trouble. Paul was in trouble. The church he wrote to was in trouble. What is the evil that the Lord's going to keep us from? It's the evil he talked about in chapter 2, verses 2 through 12. It's called the tribulation. We will be kept from the evil of the tribulation period. That's how you take that in context. Otherwise, if he's telling them God's going to keep you out of all evil, that would really discourage the hearts of those faithful believers who are suffering at the hands of evil men. That's not the promise. The promise is not that you won't suffer in this life. The promise is you won't face the evil of the coming tribulation because we're not appointed to that. That's very vital you get. And then I like how he says, we have confidence in the Lord touching you. Notice he didn't say, we have confidence in you. We have confidence in the Lord touching you. See, they had already gotten off track and he had to correct them. But he's saying, you know what? I believe you're going to listen and the Lord is going to establish you. We have confidence in the Lord touching you. You know, the Bible said it's better to put trust in the Lord than confidence in men. And confidence has to do with trust. Our trust needs to be in the Lord. And if we're going to trust other people, it needs to be through the Lord. We're only trustworthy in the Lord. And he was confident in the Lord that they would what? Do the things which we command you. Are there commandments under grace? Absolutely. Commandments under grace, 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about the commandments for an example. He said in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 2, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. There are things we're commanded to do in this age of grace. And you know what? Here's the thing about it. I'm not going to turn back there for time. But you ought to mark down Deuteronomy, for an example, chapter 31, verse 24 to 29 in there. And notice Moses' attitude toward Israel after he gave him the law. He said, you're not going to keep it. You're going to apostatize. The Lord's going to judge you. I have no confidence in you. Read it in Deuteronomy 31. And Paul, under grace, said, we have confidence in the Lord touching you that you'll be obedient. Why? Grace changes a man, not law. All the law does is show you that you're a sinner and you're not righteous. It can't make you righteous, but grace will make you righteous. Grace will change a man's life. He said, I have confidence in this, that the Lord is at work in you. And he said, Philippians 1, he that begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Christ. There's no confidence in the flesh under the law. It can't perform. But under grace and the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, can change a man to do the right thing. That's a big difference there. And then he said, direct your hearts into the love of God. You know, Paul's always talking about God's love for us. He's never talking about his own love for God. He's always talking about God's love for us. And if we would meditate on God's love for us, it would motivate us to love Him and serve Him. Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. He said, our hearts needs to be in the love of God. That's kind of like Romans 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. He talked about trials and tribulations, and yet we glory in this because of the love of God and the hope that we have in Christ of the coming of the Lord and our glory with Him. I tell you something, if your heart is set in the love of God, understanding that just because you're suffering, that doesn't mean God's angry with you. You're going to suffer as a believer in this life. Doesn't mean God's angry with you. He's not. God is for us, not against us. And we have God's love, and we're in His love, and we need to keep our hearts on that while we're patiently waiting for Christ. The blessed hope gives us patience in the face of our suffering. Our suffering is temporary. Our consolation is everlasting. They had been waiting. Do you remember in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians? He said, they wait. He said, you are serving the living God and waiting for His Son from heaven. But then they got off track because of bad teaching. Now that He's straightened it out, once again, they need to be waiting. Waiting on what? The tribulation to come? No. On the Antichrist to rise up? No. Waiting on what? Christ from heaven. Patient waiting for Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7, He said that even the Corinthians were waiting for Christ from heaven. That's what waiting doesn't mean you sit down and do nothing. It means you're serving the Lord, and you're being patient in your suffering because you have everlasting consolation and you know the Lord's coming any day and you're going to be caught up to meet Him in the air and be glorified, that'll motivate you like nothing else. It's about a relationship with God. Well, there's a lot in those verses we looked at, but let's take something home with us about these things that we ought to stand fast in the truth. We ought to hold Paul's traditions and reject men's traditions, because Paul's traditions came from the Spirit of God. And we ought to let the Word of God have free course in our church. We ought to glorify the Word of God. And we know we're going to be kept from the evil of the tribulation because we have this blessed hope. A lot of wonderful things in that passage. I hope it's an encouragement to you today. Let's stand.